Welcome to Landmark Ministries. Thank you for joining us today as we prepare our hearts for yet another in-depth look into the Word of God. We hope this message gives you encouragement and brings you closer to the power of Jesus. We're so glad you're here today. God is calling your name. We've been studying through the Bible book by book, learning more and more about God's love and plan for us. Thanks again for being here. Enjoy today's message.
Morning. Let's get right into it. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23 warns us to guard your heart above all else. Will you say that with me this morning? Guard your heart above all else. Why would you do that? For it determines the course of your life. Now, what the person is talking about here is the part of us, the heart, not the thumping part in our chest, but the part of us where our desires dwell. And our need to be nurtured in healthy relational habits with God and with others. Now, for this reason, we're going to kick off this series this year, kind of a New Year series, with this title, Spiritual Formation, Habits of a Healthy Heart. We want every believer to be in good habits, to have good spiritual practices, to have healthy hearts. And what we're also going to do each Sunday is we're also going to share different spiritual practices to help us discover kind of fresh ways, if you will, to connect with God at any stage of your journey. I don't know if you felt like this, but sometimes you get into a prayer rut where you're kind of praying the same thing over and over again, and that's okay, or you just feel kind of just out of sorts. There's a lot of different ways you can pray. In fact, this morning, Pastor Gary, well, he started, if you noticed, his prayer this morning was also a prayer of Scripture. He prayed through First Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. But then he did something else. He turned it into an intercessory prayer where instead of just praying for himself, did you catch this? He prayed for you. He prayed the same things he prayed for himself to you. And as you were praying that, it occurred to me, you know, I'm not always confident that others will be, you know, that the work will go on in others. That who performs a good work in me will also perform that in others. You ever find yourself like that? So that occurred to me as he was praying this morning. It really caught my ear. Now, above all, what we want to do in this series is we want to emphasize that no spiritual discipline is the end or the goal. A spiritual discipline is not the end of the goal. Well, I pray today. That's not the end or the goal. I read my Bible today. That's not the end or the goal. Spiritual practices are a means of grace. What do I mean by that? A means of grace is a way that God gives himself to us. And the reason is so that we can be renovated as we abide in him and enjoy him because of the finished work of Christ. Our spiritual disciplines are not finishing the work of Christ. Christ finished the work of Christ. And so we've got to abide in those and enjoy those because of what Christ has done. And so this brings us to this big idea that the gospel matters to our spiritual health. Most important thing, I think, in this entire series, the gospel matters to our spiritual health. Now, how often do you think about who or what is forming you? The kinds of things that are shaping the way you think and the way you act and the things that you do. How often do you think about that? Or how often do you think about the kind of person that you are becoming? Just think about it this week. Think about it as the new year was approaching. Each of us are disciples or students of someone or something, which, by the way, is really easy to take for granted, isn't it? Here's a provocative thought that I came across. You read your Bible 5 minutes a day and you listen to one 30-minute sermon a week, but then you go and spend 4 hours a day on social media and cable news. Who do you think's discipling you? What do you think is going into what you think? How you feel about things? We rarely notice unhelpful influences or bad habits until something occurs that we never would have dreamed happened to us. That's usually what it takes, right? Something big has to happen we didn't see coming. Now, one such time for me was when I first discovered that church people are like cats. Church people are like cats. Now, this one cat is on my lap there. That's Keith. And by the way, Keith's a girl. I don't ask questions at Paula's house. That's Paula's cat. The one there that looks like it's ready to pounce, that's Tiger. That's the one I grew up with. That's the one, if you don't know the story, that we were digging out in the yard in the fall, and you know, I mean, we must have been digging up smells and getting things going or whatever, and the air must have been full of these smells, and that cat, Tiger, got out the door. You ever heard this story? How many of you heard the story? Okay. So that cat got out the door, and it ran around the house, and I did the smartest thing anybody could possibly do. I chased the cat, and I cornered it. By the way, that's the dumbest thing, apparently, you can do. I was a high school kid, so what did I know, right? I didn't know what I was doing. So I chased this cat. I get it in the corner. I go down to grab it, and the thing jumps on my face and hangs there with its claws, screaming like a person. Ah! And I'm going, ah! And the cat's going, ah! It was really, really terrifying. And so I loved being a high school student with cat scratches all over my face, too. That was great. That and the box of Kleenexes I had to carry back to school because of my allergies. Lots of friends in high school. Lots of friends in high school. Anyway, there was a time where I wasn't prepared to learn that church people are like cats, that most of them love a good back scratch, but some of them will bite you when you least expect it. Well, I had received formal training, and the Bible warns of such things. I mean, there's lots of warnings in the Bible, if you can believe it. I responded poorly to being bit because I had not been guarding my heart well. I mean, I really want to blame them, but the fact is that who's responsible for the way that you respond? That would be me in that case. Now, several years later, I suffered another big bite, and only this time my heart was more prepared. And the reason why was because I had been reducing the overload in my schedule to prioritize time with God and time with others. And I'm thankful for that. Had I not been doing that, I think my responses would have been way, way worse. In fact, I can almost guarantee they would have been. Philippians chapter 3, verse 8 says that everything is worthless when compared to the value. I wonder how you finish that sentence. Everything is worthless when compared to the value of knowing Jesus. That's a tough lesson to learn, especially in a world where a lot of other things seem to have more value, right? Seem to be more urgent. But that's what Paul said. That's what he learned. He learned in every situation to be content. He learned that everything is worthless when compared to the infinite value of knowing Jesus. But often what we do is we approach life like a kid in a candy store, don't we? We say yes too much. Anybody do that? You say yes, but you probably should have said no. Or you should have said no because saying yes to this is like no to something else that you've already committed to. We're like kids in a candy store. We disregard our God-given limits. We do stuff that was best left in a previous season of life. Instead of like, okay, I'm done with this because I'm in this different season of life. We're like, no, I'm going to do this plus this. Like a kid in a candy store, we live from a place of exhaustion instead of a place of rest and renewal. Jesus offers us a better way to live. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, he says, "Come to me, all who are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." We're invited to remember that we are creatures and that nothing is more necessary for our existence than abiding, relating, and connecting with God through his Son. And I'm going to say also with the people that are filled with his Holy Spirit. Let's be honest, though, that's not always easy, is it? And that's not always fun. It's not always easy to connect with God or with the people that are filled with his Holy Spirit. It's not always fun. I'm going to go ahead and just put it out there. It's not always fun connecting with God. Sometimes you learn things about yourself you don't want to know. Sometimes you got to face things you don't want to face. It's not always easy, and it's not always fun. Also, something we have to watch out for in our relationships with God and others is that our motives can be messed up. You ever have messed up motives? Believe it or not, good spiritual practices like study and praying and giving and serving can do harm if they become the end game rather than the end game being a relationship with God and others. If your Bible reading's your end game, like that's your picture of what it means to be a Christian, that's not the end game. Relationship with God is the end game. A relationship with others is the end game. The author, David Mathis, urges us to view such practices like this as habits of grace. Habits of grace. He says they're not about lists to keep or boxes to check, but about a person to be enjoyed. You hear the difference there? He says, habits of grace are avenues that God has placed in our world whereby Christians can cultivate their joy in Christ because of his finished work. I wonder, do your spiritual habits cultivate your joy in Christ? Do they bring you into relationship with him and relationship with other people? Or are they driving you further and further away from people and from God? We got to be careful with passages like 1 Timothy 4. So if you happen to have that open, you can look there. I'll read it to you if not. But 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. 1 Timothy 4, verses 7 to 10 says, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Which, unfortunately, a lot of Christianity today sort of dabbles in that. It says, having nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For bodily training is of some value, but godliness is of value in every way, as it holds the promise for the present life and for the life to come. So take note of that. Look at that, what he said. He holds promise for this present life and for the life to come. So godliness is not merely about going to heaven. Got my ticket, I'm going to heaven. He says it holds promise for this life and the life to come. Also, while it does involve training and toil and striving, it becomes fruitless and dangerous if we overlook the all-important why. And he tells us the why in verse 10 of 1 Timothy 4, verse 10. It says, we toil and strive because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Again, our hope is in God, not in our spiritual disciplines. Not in how much we read the Bible, or how much we pray, or how much we give, or how much we serve. Those are all fine things, but they're not our hope. Our hope is in the living God, amen? Problem is well illustrated in a book called With by Sky Giovanni. The subtitle is Reimagining the Way You Relate to God. Reimagining the Way You Relate to God. I told myself I wasn't going to pronounce that guy's last name because I probably messed it up. But this book uses four prepositions to describe what I'll call kind of our messed up motivations. Okay? So there's four of them. He says, life from God, this view may use him to supply material desires and then say stuff like this. Every morning, I ask God to expand my territory. That would be a life from God view. There may be some part of that that's okay, but that's not exactly the best motivation for your relationship with God. The life over God view may use him as a source of principles or laws. And so it would say stuff like this. It says, I really don't think much about God, just his laws and principles. A life under God view may try to manipulate God with obedience to secure blessings and avoid calamity. And so it'll say stuff like this. Well, if we can just stop the liberal judges, then God will bless our country again. If I just do enough, then God will bless me. How come God did this when I'm so faithful over here? You hear that? That's life under God. It reminds me of the Pharisees in Israel, because that's what they were trying to do, wasn't it? They were trying to get God to like Israel by performing. And then a life for God is the fourth view, that may use God or his mission only to find direction and purpose. And it'll say stuff like Well, the church just needs more motivational preaching so that we'll get our fire lit. We'll go out and preach the gospel to everybody. What I want you to see with these four views is that wrong motives or agendas can turn our pursuit of God into a quest to really conform Him to our will, to get Him to do the things that we want rather than being conformed into His image. Now, another problem that we do is to forget that spiritual practices have no power to save us. Can you say that with me this morning? Spiritual practices have no power to save us. Your spiritual practices have no power to wipe away sin. Spiritual practices have no power to turn us into better people. That's not what spiritual practices are about. They are powerless. Reading your Bible, powerless. Praying, powerless. Giving, powerless. Serving, powerless when it comes to things like saving us, wiping away our sins, or making us better people. Now, that may sound contrary to what you think, but that's my point this morning. I'm trying to get you to think about your relationship with God. The Apostle Paul was astonished when the church forgot this in Galatians chapter 3. He said, did you receive the spirit of works or by works of law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, he says, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Are you now, suddenly you were saved by grace, but all of a sudden now you're saved by reading your Bible? By giving, by serving, by praying? Hear me this morning. Spiritual maturity is not measured by the things that you do or don't do. The amount that you read, pray, give, and serve never makes you better than someone else. The gospel isn't a tool to get people to do more or sin less or conform to our image or our agenda. We're not to become weaponized Christians who flaunt our progress and attack other people and slap labels on them. That's evil. They're toxic. People, places, things, whatever. Folks, honestly, if we're really being honest, when we do that, that's just our way of justifying our lack of love and our lack of service. That's not what spiritual disciplines are about. I read my Bible, and if you just did too, it'd be better. Well, sure, but that's not the point. In fact, spiritual discipline sometimes can really cover up what's wrong with us. This is really often where our Christian accountability can go way wrong. Anybody ever been involved in an accountable Christian relationship? Done accountability? Anybody scared of that word? If you've done it before with a Christian, you might be scared of that word. It can be done way wrong. Instead of pointing people to the finished work of Christ, which, by the way, is what Christian accountability is all about, pointing people to the finished work of Christ, our hope is in the living God who's the Savior of all men, right? So instead of pointing people to the finished work of Christ, what we do is we like to give good advice. Or we like to give steps to perform because, you know, it worked for us and we know what's best for you. That's the wrong way to do Christian accountability. James 5:16 suggests a better way to do Christian accountability, and here it is. It says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. Because the power is not in the person you go to confess your sins. The power is in the gospel. The power is in Christ, the finished work of Christ. Salvation and Christian maturity are supernatural activities that occur and are supported by grace through faith in the finished work of Christ. That's what salvation and Christian maturity are all about. Romans chapter 8, verse 3 says the law of Moses was unable to save us because of the weakness of our sin nature. So God did what the law could not do. He sent His own Son in a body like the bodies we sinners have. And in that body, God declared an end to sin's control over us by giving us His Son as a sacrifice for sins. That's the gospel. You see why the gospel matters to our spiritual health this morning? Do we all kind of get that? Why does the gospel matter to our spiritual health? Because the gospel is the power of God that must undergird all spiritual practices. The gospel cultivates the soil of our hearts to ensure that our spiritual habits are actually beneficial. It reminds us that salvation is about coming to God and not about self-improvement strategies. It's not about your image for yourself and what you think is best for yourself. It's about God's image in you, and about becoming more like Him. I like how Pastor John Piper put it when he said, the gospel is not a way to get people to heaven or to get people to do stuff. He says it's a way to get people to God. And you know why I like that? Because that's what Jesus said in John 14, 6. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father, but by me. Pray with me, would you? Father, thank you for your goodness, your grace. Thank you for the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It's our non-gospel views that have led many of us into lonely, isolated, fruitless spiritual practices. We wrongly believe that we've got to get our sin under control to be of any value or to be helpful to other people, and so it just secludes us and isolates us when it was meant to bring us closer to you and to others. Your gospel says that sin can't be dealt with apart from union with Jesus by grace through faith. And so if our spiritual practices aren't helping us abide in Jesus, relate with Jesus and his body, then we're really missing the point. And so, Lord, as we do those things this year, it's right to read your word, and it's right to study, and it's right to pray, and it's right to give, and it's right to serve. But, Lord, our question this year is why? Why do we do these things? And the answer is because they're means of grace. They're ways you give yourself to us. Help us to remember that. Help us to remember that they are for our good and your glory, to bring us into relationship with one another. Help us to think of ways that maybe we can value relationship with you and others more this year. As we come to your table in a few minutes, I pray that the bread and the cup, that they would convince us that what we need most is not to be scolded or self-improved or told what to do. But what we need most is to become branches that draw our life from you, the vine. And it's these things I pray in Jesus' name.